It's good to be here today, isn't it? It's always good to be on the Lord's Day, on a Sunday, in a place such as this. And it's a bit of a different Sunday. There's a Remembrance Sunday in this land, of course. And we don't seek to glorify war, but it's never wrong to remember those who have given so much. And obviously we remember the one today, as we always do, who gave himself, God himself, who gave himself that we might have peace with God. And then, of course, tonight is a bit different again, isn't it? We have a baptism, a young man, start of his life perhaps, or almost the start of his life, who knows, going on to live for God, and we look forward to that as well tonight. So what a blessed day we are thinking about. Going to the picture on the slide there, for those who don't know, and many of you will know, I'm sure, is the tomb to the unknown warrior. The tomb of the unknown warrior. It is in Westminster Abbey, for those who have ever been in Westminster Abbey. And the tomb of the unknown warrior was the tomb was placed over the coffin of an unidentified British soldier, was placed there on the 11th of November 1920. So 2 years after the armistice, the ceasefire was signed in 1918, 11th of November 1918. Of course, the guns fell silent at 11 a.m. And how this came about, the tomb of the unknown warrior, was this. That obviously so many, as Kevin has said, had fallen in battle. Soldiers had fallen in foreign countries, in France and other ones. And it was practically and nearly financially impossible to bring all of them back to this country. There were many people who grieved, of course, families, and we'll think about that, who grieved over sons, grandsons, husbands who had fallen and whose bodies hadn't been returned. And so the idea was propositioned that there would be a tomb of an unknown soldier. And so they went to six of the principal battlefields in France and exhumed six bodies, different bodies from the graves there. And the bearer parties brought these to a chapel in France and then went back to their respective battalions. And then at midnight, a Brigadier General Wyatt came into the chapel. All the coffins, six coffins, had their had Union flags upon them. And he placed, with closed eyes, his hand on one of them, one of these. And that then was going to be the one which would then be taken later to Westminster Abbey in London. No one knows what battlefield even that body came from. And obviously then, thus, no one knows who is in that tomb. But it was a soldier who fell in the First World War, which was then known as the Great War. Great not because war is great as we understand the word great, but great in its, it was large. It was a very big war, thought to be the war would end all wars, and of course it wasn't. And there was a great ceremony, as was right, when this coffin was laid in the tomb in Westminster Abbey. And you can read the inscription on there, perhaps, but in case you can't, let me read it to you. It's black Belgian marble stone. It is the only tombstone in Westminster Abbey where it's forbidden to walk on it. It's the only one. And it says this: beneath this stone rests the body of a British warrior, unknown by name or rank, brought from France to lie among the illustrious of the land, and buried here on Armistice Day, 11th November 1920. In the presence of His Majesty King George V, his ministers of state, the chief of his forces, and a vast concourse of the nation. Thus are commemorated the many multitudes who during the Great War of 1914 to 1918 gave the most that man can give, life itself. For God, for king and country, for loved ones, home and empire, for the sacred cause of justice and the freedom of the world. They buried him among the kings because he had done good toward God and toward his house. Some of you might know that's a reference to a verse in 2 Chronicles about Jehoiada, who was a priest with the king Joash, and that was what was said about him. And around the side, though you can't see them, you certainly can't see all, though you can see one or two, there are four inscriptions, four biblical texts there. You wouldn't be able to read these unless you've got very good eyesight. And they say this: "The Lord knoweth them that are his." That's at the top. "Unknown and yet known, dying and behold we live." That's on one side. At the bottom says this: "In Christ shall all be made alive." And then on the other side, "Greater love have no man than this." So four biblical texts around that tombstone, so chosen by someone to seem to be appropriate to mark this tomb. Just to tell you, you'll see some flowers on that tombstone. It was a tradition started by the person we know as the Queen Mother, the mother of our present Queen, Elizabeth Bowes Lyne, when she was marrying the future King, King George VI, on 26th of April 1923. She was getting married in Westminster Abbey. And as she went past the tomb, as a tribute to her brother, who had died in the First World War, she laid her flowers as she went to be married. She laid her flowers on the tomb. And every royal bride who has been married at the Abbey since that day has done the same, but on the way back after being married, not on the way going. And the bouquet you see there is of the Duchess of Sussex. Now, some of you who follow the royals will instantly know she wasn't married in Westminster Abbey. She was married in Windsor Chapel, but she sent her flowers there to be laid, and that is the picture of that. Today, what I'd like to consider is those four biblical texts that are on the side of the tombstone. We'll do this relatively quickly, I think, to think of the meaning of them, why they were perhaps selected, but what is the meaning to us here today? So if you have a Bible, we're going to turn to four of these texts. If you haven't, or for whatever reason, you can read them on the screen. But let me read them. They are actually just part of a verse. And the first one, as you can see, is in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. I'll read the whole verse, but then I'll read the particular part again. It says this: "But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord to depart from iniquity." Or as it says on the side there, "The Lord knoweth them that are his." It's a verse which is on the top of that tombstone. It's a verse that speaks, or that part of the verse speaks, I'm going to suggest, about being known and being securely known in the love of God. He knows them, the text tells us. Not on the basis in the sense of recognition. Sometimes we use the word know. More commonly we use it like that, don't we? Do you know someone? And if we recognise and we say that, we know them. But the word know is not always used like that. And we understand that. I wasn't going to say we know that, but we understand that. So, for example, we would have in our Bibles, we'll read this quite soon in the Nativity text, so the Nativity narrative. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 25, for example, speaking about Joseph and Mary, it says there about Joseph, "But he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. He knew her not until she had given birth to a son. Now we know, of course, at the very least we know this, that they travelled from Nazareth to Bethlehem together. So we know the "know" there is not in the sense of they, you know, recognised each other. But it is speaking about an intimacy of relationship there. I think we all understand that, those of us who can understand these things. And that is the sense in which the verse of Scripture brings to each and every child of God this great security that they can know that the Lord knows those who are his. To those who he has placed his love upon, to those who also love him. That there is nothing that can separate them from the love of God. This stands in great contrast. This verse of security and love for God's people stands in great contrast to, say, for example, Matthew 7:23, speaking there of a future day. Speaking of those who come before the Lord Jesus Christ and say, "We've done these great things in your name." But then the words of the Lord Jesus Christ are this on that day to such: "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Again, I hope we understand, it's not that he didn't have knowledge about them. He has knowledge over every single detail. He knows the hairs on our head, every single one of them. He knows when a sparrow falls to the ground. And so when he says to these people, "I never knew you," it's in that intimacy of relationship. There is no love relationship between them. It's quite solemn, isn't it, to think that? And stands in great contrast to the text there, doesn't it? The Lord knows those who are his, or who are his. The Lord Jesus Christ himself spoke about knowing people in that sense. And perhaps the one that comes before us most prominently is found in John's Gospel, John chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. You'll remember the start of that well. In fact, we've sung that already today. "I am the good shepherd." We've sung that, haven't we? "I am the good shepherd," concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he said this: "I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." That's very interesting, isn't it? Think about that. And if you do have a Bible, turn to that, or you can underline that. "I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father." So the Lord Jesus Christ there, here is the great beauty, here is the great relationship that everyone who has trusted in Christ, his sheep, can know this. That they have an intimacy of relationship with him. And it stands in comparison to, though not the same as, the one between the Father and the Son. See, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. So that great relationship between the Son and the Father, which has always existed. Of course, we remember the 3 hours of darkness when that was said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But the great relationship that was there. And the Lord Jesus Christ just says, "Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I know my own, and my own know me." And so today, the great truth is this: that if you have trusted in Jesus Christ, if you have that love relationship with him, you can know that you are secure in that. The Lord knows those that are his. He keeps us and he loves us. And of course, we can't go on to the next text without really reminding ourselves what the Lord Jesus Christ says: "I lay down my life for the sheep." I know them. I have a love relationship with them. And my love for them is so great that I will lay down my life for them. It speaks then of security. But the next text, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, speaks of something quite different as well. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and I'll read again, 2 Corinthians 6 verse 9, I'll read it all and then just repeat the bit on the tombstone. It says this. As Paul is speaking about his ministry, the Apostle Paul is speaking about his ministry, and he says this, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed. Or as it says on the tombstone, unknown and yet well known, dying and behold we live. Paul is speaking about his service as a child of God, as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Speaking about his own life, certainly relatively unknown, certainly unappreciated, and definitely misunderstood as far as the world was concerned. That might be a cause for despondency in some, a cause to give up, but not for the Paul the Apostle, because he could say this. If it was just unknown, unappreciated, disregarded, then you could understand. But he says this, no, as unknown and yet well known. He was known to God. And he was known to those who loved God as well. And that is what kept, or one of the things I'm going to suggest, what kept Paul going, that kept him encouraged, which keeps any person who follows the Lord Jesus Christ encouraged. Yes, they might be disregarded. Yes, they might be unappreciated, misunderstood. But the very fact that they are known of God is a motivation to keep going. We could think of Paul. He was certainly unappreciated. Listen to this catalogue, which how he could detail his life. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. So that's 39. 5 times he was whipped, 39 times. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. That was at Lystra and he was left for dead. 3 times I was shipwrecked, I was adrift at sea, frequent journeys, dangers all around, hardship, hunger, thirst, in cold and exposure. He was certainly unknown, but he said, I was known. What encouraged a man like that to go on? What encourages a Christian to go on in a life of service for God? Well, one of the texts they can refer to is found in 2 Timothy, and Paul referred to that. And he said, henceforth is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul loved the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew he was in a love relationship with him. And he looked forward, though he was unknown, though he was unappreciated, he looked forward to a future day. He knew there would be a future day where one day he would see him. And then the reward for that service would be his. The reward, of course, was not salvation. He was always saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ, undoubtedly. But he looked forward to a day where he would be seen. And he would see him. You know, there were many people who gave their lives in World War I who were unknown. Were thought the unknown soldier. And one of them was drawn to my attention this week as I spoke about him. And his name was William Coltman. If you were here about 4 years ago, you'd have heard of William Coltman, who's a member in our congregation today, who heard that story earlier. So she'll help you later on if you need any details. William Coltman went to serve, volunteered to serve in the army. He was a Christian. His belief was that he shouldn't pick up a gun and fire a gun. It wasn't strictly then what you call a pacifist, because he enlisted in And he says, I'll help. He was a stretcher bearer in the First World War. He was said to be, amongst all who served in the First World War, the most decorated soldier, awarded the most significant medals. He was awarded the Victoria Cross. He was awarded the Distinguished Medal. The Victoria Cross, the highest award that anyone can go give for bravery. But, you know, basically, he was pretty much unknown. People in his own town hardly knew him long after. It's very interesting how he sought to serve. The reason he was given the Victoria Cross was this, just to remind you who might have forgotten about this. In October 1918, the war is nearly at an end, but there's a fierce battle going on, and there are wounded on the battlefield. And he goes out under fire, enemy fire. He's a stretcher bearer, but he doesn't take anyone else with him. He doesn't want them to risk themselves. He says, I'll go alone. And he goes alone. And he tends to the wounds of those he can reach. And then he puts them on his back and brings them back. Not once, not twice, but three times. Over a course of 48 hours. And he was awarded the Victoria Cross for such as that. Actually, Bill Coltman stands in the 11th of November 1920. He stands as one of the guards of honour when that tomb is placed in the Unknown Soldier in Westminster. He was unknown, though. But he is known to God. And today, I'm assured that but because of his faith in Christ, he is in heaven. You wonder what gave a man like him such courage to go out and do that. And certainly it must be this, that he knew that whatever would befall him, if it came to the very worst, that instantly he would go to be in the presence of God. No fear in death, we often sing. The Psalm 23, which speaks about the great shepherd, speaks about walking through the valleys of death and not having the fear in that. And Bill Coltman, I'm assured, would have had that. He was unknown. And so it is true of many of God's servants. Unknown, misunderstood, ignored. But of course that points, doesn't it, to the Lord Jesus Christ. He himself, wasn't he, was one who was misunderstood, was maligned and ignored. And the cross then, and by and large now in this world, has seen foolishness, seen stupidity. But yet, the one who humbled himself was the one who is exalted, and truly he is known. Third text, as we're thought of service, we're thought of security. And this one really speaks, doesn't it, of sacrifice. Undoubtedly chosen to be on that tomb because of those who gave that great sacrifice in the time of war. John chapter 15. Let me just read verses 12 and 13 to you, please. John chapter 15, verses 12 and 13. Just to understand the context of this. And these are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 15, verse 12. He says this, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." Greater love have no man than this is the text on the side of that tomb. And perhaps more maybe than the other two texts, it really does speak to us, doesn't it, about the sacrifice. Yes, those who were around the tomb on that day and those who can visit the tomb on that day rightfully can think of a sacrifice given. of those who died for our freedom. But, you know, it points to one who died for our souls. The freedom is temporary. The one who died for our souls has secured eternally peace with God. And so we do ultimately think of the supreme sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross, but not belittling, diminishing the sacrifice of those who gave themselves in war. I spoke about Bill Coltman being one of those people who was around the tomb on that day as a guard of honour. Also around the tomb on that day were 100, or at least 100 women. 100 women were around the tomb on that day because they, all of them, had lost their husband and at least one son in the war, and some many more than just one son. In fact, I did read it as they lost their husbands and their sons. I'm unsure on that, but it's at least they lost at least one son. As they stood there, they knew the cost. They knew the tragedy of war. But the Lord Jesus Christ reminds us that greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Because the Bible is very clear, as that video reminded us, that by nature we are enemies with God, rebels against him. And that manifests itself in our life in different ways by our own nature. Not the same in everyone's life. But refusal to submit to his laws and his authority over every area of our life. And so we are, by nature, at enmity with God. But however, when we come to faith, when you, if you, place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you can know that you are no longer an enemy, but you are a friend of God. So it is right to say that he did die for his friends and for his enemies. And he died that he might bring us back to God, and that we might have eternal forgiveness from sin, that we might have eternal security, an eternal home in heaven. The last text is this one. In Christ shall all be made alive. Let's just turn to that again, if you have a Bible. You just read it in perhaps a more modern translation. And I'm going to read verse 21 as well from 1 Corinthians 15. And it says this: for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. As it says on that tomb, in Christ shall all be made alive. That verse, or that part of the verse around the tomb, reminds us that death is not the end. That death is not the end. Most people, to some degree, believe that deep down. In some, they try to suppress that, thinking of the consequences. Well, if death is not the end, where will I be? But right in the heart of everyone, because the Bible says God has placed in the heart, eternity in the hearts of men. He has placed it there. That's a gift of God in us, to understand deep down that this life is not there is, all there is. But that verse reminds us of a resurrection hope for all who are in Christ. For all who are in Christ, there is a great hope of a resurrection. As people look upon that tomb, as we even reflect upon that tomb here today, as people do remember these things today, they are reminded that death is the great enemy. That death was not a part of God's original creation. What is wrong with this world today? The evidence, of course, is in that there is death. And it brings grief, brings weeping, brings a great sense of loss and many tears, doesn't it? And all of us here, to one degree or another, have been affected by that in the loss of loved ones. But to those who looked on that tomb, and those who do look and see that text and reflect on the text in Scripture for us, there is a great hope. Paul could later write to those who are Christians and say this: we grieve not as others grieve. Oh, we do grieve. Yes, we do. But not as others. Why so? Because we know Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. We know he has defeated death. And there is the great promise, there is the great hope, a certain hope for every person who is in Christ, that they one day will be made alive. That body will be resurrected. The spirit instantly goes to be with Christ for those who are Christians. And one day they will be made alive. The bodies will be raised out of those tombs. As Christ died, he was resurrected. He defeated death. He died for the sin of this people. He took the punishment. He took the judgment. God raised him from the dead. And the text tells us, as we read it all, in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. Adam was the forerunner of all who die. That's us, because we are all ultimately descended. If we go back, the Bible makes it clear to Adam. And Christ is the forerunner of everyone who will be raised to life. Those who are identified with Adam, that's everyone who's ever been born, naturally, is subject to death because of Adam's sinful act. That's why. But those who are identified with Christ, and that, of course, is not everyone who is identified with Adam, those who have trusted in Jesus Christ will be made alive. Identified with him, born again by the Spirit of God, are recipients of eternal life. And so the great question today, on this Remembrance Day, as we reflect upon this sacrifice, as we reflect upon these things, but ultimately more than that, we reflect on the great hope of the gospel. We've thought about how the believer in Christ can be secure, can know they are secure, can know in their service they will be known, can know that the Lord Jesus Christ gave his life for them, and there is that great hope of resurrection. The question is, are you today identified with those who are in Christ? There is no greater question, I would suggest. The great truth that we have, and the great proposition laid out, is this: that if we know we are not, that we can come, confess our rebellion, our sin, trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, and know the eternal life that can only be found in him. May God bless the reading and the proclamation of his word. Shall we pray? Our God, our Father, we just bow today. We are caused to think this day on the sacrifice of those who laid down their lives and gave so much for freedoms that have been enjoyed for many years in this country. And we are thankful for that. But yet, as we are reminded, Father, that freedom is temporary, and we rather today go beyond that and think of the one who is God himself and gave himself for us, that we might have eternal forgiveness of sin, might have eternal life. And so today, our Father, we give thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ and pray that the application of the word might be brought to each of us by the power of the Holy Spirit. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.